It is my pleasure this morning to introduce our speaker, Philippa. Philippa is the curate, minister in training here at Holy Trinity, where she was recently ordained a deacon. She's originally from Uganda and came to us via England. She has a deep love for God's Word and is always delighted to sit down with new and old friends to explore the riches of God's grace in Scripture. She's also an avid fan of the Arsenal Football Club. A fun fact about her that both she and her siblings are Phis, P-H-I-S, Philippa, Philippo, Phoebe, and Philemon. I hope I said those right. If you've ever spoken with Philippa, you know what a treasure she is. Thank you, Philippa, for speaking with us today. Let's pray for Philippa before she begins. Lord, we thank you for sending your servant Philippa to our faith community. We pray that her message this morning will be from you, and we pray that you will be glorified throughout these scriptures and lessons. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning, good evening, good afternoon. Wherever you're going to be listening to this, I just wanted to cover all my bases. Thank you so much, Annette, for that really kind introduction. It is wonderful to be with you. And I want to say, like, how encouraged I am to be here and to know that you have been going through Luke's gospel for, like, the whole year, basically. It's just so amazing to me that, you know, women of the word are here and committed to studying God's word together. So it's a massive blessing to me. So thank you. Let me pray for us as we begin as well. If you could bow your head with me. Lord, we thank you that you are good, that you are our God. And we thank you that from before time began, you chose us to be your people. We thank you that you have, in Jesus, lavished upon us all the riches of heaven. We ask you to clearly speak to us today. Help us hear your voice. Transform us inside and out. And may all of this be to the praise of your Son. Amen. Amen. Now, one of the most important dates on the fashion calendar this year, who knows what the date is? It is May the 4th. This is the date, of course, for the Met Gala. It is a stunning, if you have ever seen the red carpet, it is a stunning fundraising benefit in New York City. It is extremely exclusive. Attendance is by invitation only. And so naturally, invitation is reserved for the who's who of the world. It is a fascinating place to see who's in and who's out. Can I say that Beyonce is always in, okay? Bad Bunny, I'm guessing, is also likely to make an appearance this year. Jeff Bezos, Lauren Sanchez, definitely in. Wealth alone is not enough to get you an invitation, although it helps. You need to be a person of influence, of prestige. You need to have massive connections. So if you have a million gazillion followers on Instagram, you might get an invitation. Let's hold out to hope. But the Met Gala guest list displays for us who is in the worldly sense, who really matters. You get to see on the red carpet who's in and who's out. Luke, in our reading, does something similar. But I want to argue with you today that he does something far more important and helpful for us Christian ladies. He paints a picture of who's in God's kingdom and who remains outside. Who is on God's guest list and who is not on God's guest list. He tells us what citizens of the kingdom of God look like? A number of times this theme comes up in our reading. 18:16, let the children come to me, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So, what do citizens of the kingdom look like? Last week, you will have read about the parable of the persistent widow. She is utterly committed and devoted to prayer, so much so that she wore down the judge who neither feared God or man, but she had her petition answered and granted. This week, Luke gives us a few more examples. In our time together, we will look at the little children, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the rich ruler and the blind beggar. We are going to see that the citizens of the kingdom of God look like the person who is not self-sufficient in regarding to their own righteousness, but rather they are people who are humble, who acknowledge their sinfulness, who cry out to God for mercy. So I have 3 points for us today. First, citizen of the kingdom receives the kingdom like little children. They acknowledge and recognize that they are spiritually needy and dependent on their heavenly Father. Secondly, kingdom citizens are justified by receiving mercy. We need a lot of mercy today. Kingdom citizens are justified by receiving mercy, not by religious performance. Is that okay? And thirdly, kingdom citizens follow Jesus. So firstly, kingdom citizens receive the kingdom like little children. Jesus says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belong the kingdom of God. Whoever does not receive the kingdom like a little child shall not enter it. What does it mean to receive the kingdom like little children? Children are innocent and trusting, yes. But is this the main point Luke has for us? A number of commentators believe so, but I'm not convinced and I'm not persuaded. I don't think the emphasis is on innocence, because in the section before we had seen a tax collector who was not innocent but walked away justified. I think the emphasis here is on relationship and dependence. If we look at little children through the lens of relationships, we realize actually something simple. Little children really just want to be with their parents. In fact, they need their parents. They are happiest when their parents are around. Erica Commissar, a psychoanalyst and specialist in childhood development, says, for example, that children are not able to regulate their own emotions. They learn this through the presence and constant soothing of a parent, especially a mother. The parent's presence supports healthy brain development, builds resilience and long-term mental health, and enables healthy independence, which enables healthy life later on. Without this secure foundation, children are more susceptible to all sorts of mental health problems. This is why maternity leave is so important, ladies. Okay. Likewise, citizens of the kingdom of God absolutely need union with their heavenly Father. It is his word, Psalm 19 says, revives their souls. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices their heart. It enlightens their eyes. It is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. And it satisfies their sweet tooth. for it is sweeter than honey. We can regulate, we cannot rather, regulate our souls without our Heavenly Father. Like little children, citizens of the kingdom long to be with their Father. They come needy, not self-sufficient, but with childlike dependence. Secondly, I'll try to speak between the drills. Secondly, kingdom citizens are justified by receiving mercy, not by religious performance. Luke sets up a contrast between a Pharisee and a tax collector. We see two men go up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, today we think of Pharisees, of course, as villains, because maybe we've been reading to our children and grandchildren and we've seen them sort of pictured sort of villainous looking and evil looking. You know, and we instantaneously know these are the bad guys. But in the first century, Pharisees actually were the exemplary, godly, church-going, goody-two-shoes, you know, good-to-do people. They lived highly moral lives. On the other hand, tax collectors were despised, corrupt, ruthless, and traitorous. They lined their pockets with the percentages they collected from all the taxes they had, and they also often took bribes. We see how people feel about them all the way through this section that you're reading today, to the point where when Jesus invites Zacchaeus down to go and have dinner at his house, people are offended. How can you do this? So Jesus's audience would have been expecting the Pharisee to be the moral example and the tax collector to be the spiritual and moral failure in the parable. But I want you to listen to this Pharisee who's supposedly so holy and living such a holy life. His prayer goes like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes and all that I have. Truly, this man is not here to pray, right? He has not come to pray. He has come to congratulate himself. He lists his credentials. He's very good at performing religious righteousness. I mean, he does fast more than the law requires. The law only required them to fast on the Day of Atonement, but he fasts way more than that, and he also gives more. He holds others in contempt who are not as accomplished spiritually as he is. He doesn't even pray for this poor tax collector, whom he knows is a sinner. But notice, he prays loud enough that the tax collector can hear him. Now look at the tax collector. He stands at a distance, probably at the back of the congregation. He knew he deserved the contempt that came from his fellow men, but he prays one sentence: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word Luke uses here for merciful is not the usual Greek word. The usual expression is eleison me, which is have mercy on me. But here Luke uses hilastei moi, a verb only used here and in Hebrews 2:17 in the whole New Testament. What this poor tax collector is doing is referring to a sacrifice of atonement. This is a very specific prayer, although it looks very simple. What he's asking is, God, please remove your righteous anger from me through a sacrifice of atonement that I can be forgiven. He knew mercy was not only a thing, he knew mercy was the only thing he could ask for. And Jesus declares this man justified. Justified, as you know, to put it in another way, is to be declared righteous. It's to be acquitted. This is court language, which is often found in Paul. But here already in Luke, Jesus shows us that he has a doctrine of justification. It's not just something we find in Paul, essentially. And God always justifies sinners who plead for mercy, because it's not religion that God wants. It is relationship with him restored through mercy. And God promises that he has new mercies for all of his people every single morning. Now, we live in a world, of course, that, you know, values recycling, right? We love recycling. You know, we have to care for the planet. I mean, we even shop, some of us, at thrift stores, you know. But God never recycles mercies. He never does it. He never offers any of us secondhand mercies. His mercies, his promise is, they are new every single morning. And they're perfectly tailored to our individual needs today. So whatever you're carrying, whatever you're holding, there are new mercies today that are being offered to you. All you need to do is ask and seek, and you will receive. There is nothing you can do to earn it. It has to be received. May the Lord be merciful to us. So kingdom citizens are then justified by receiving mercy, not by religious performance. Thirdly, kingdom citizens follow Jesus. Luke moves on and places several scenes together that we can use to interpret each other. You know the saying, the Bible interprets the Bible. He has the rich ruler, the prediction of Jesus' death, and then the blind beggar. The rich ruler approaches Jesus with some kind of flattery, as you will come to see. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Again, listen. The emphasis in the question is, what must I do? There's this drive in us, I think, as humans, that we want to do. We think we can buy our way through good works to God, as if eternal life is earned. It is not. Jesus responds, "You know what to do. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witnesses. Honor your father and your mother." What Jesus does is list commandments that deal with our duty to our neighbor. And then he does something very interesting. He doesn't list all of them. He only selects five and arranges them in an order by placing the command about stealing or possessions right at the center. The rich ruler assures Jesus, "I got it. You know, I've been there. I've done that. You know, I've been keeping these commandments since my youth." Basically, he grew up in a Christian home. He's fine. He thinks that surely anyone who keeps God's law will have grounds for assurance of eternal life. How wrong he is. Jesus says, "Well, one thing you still lack, sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." I don't think here that Jesus is saying to him, "Okay, you know, I mean, fine, you've done all of these things. Now let's add a little bit more to your good works." I don't think he's saying that. Because we know the kingdom of heaven is not a club where the membership fee is paid for with moral performance. The emphasis in the text is on "follow me." You see, the problem at the heart of this rich ruler is that his wealth and possessions were hindrances to a relationship with God. He couldn't follow Jesus as long as he was entangled with his wealth. Now, aren't these some of the saddest words in Scripture? After being offered Jesus himself and treasure in heaven, the man walks away very sad, for he was extremely wealthy. His problem isn't only that he that he loved his possessions more than he loved God, although that is a huge problem, but that he loved God so little, and in doing so, he failed the most important commandment of all, to love God, to love the Lord his God with all his mind, the foundation of all commandments. And failing this commandment means he fails all of them. So forget about not stealing, forget about not committing adultery. You don't love God, right? This is our biggest problem. Luke's point is very clear. This man is blind. He calls Jesus good teacher, but he has not grasped how good Jesus truly is. He has not grasped that Jesus truly is God and he's worth leaving everything for and to follow him. He needs to have his eyes opened, and only Jesus can do that for him. And Jesus is offering to do that for him, but the rich ruler refuses to come to Jesus. No wonder Jesus says, salvation to man is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Then we move on to see Jesus predict his death. This is the second part. And Jesus predicts his death in this way. See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Why do we think that Luke places this part right here in this section? Again, I'm persuaded that it's because Jesus is trying to reframe for the disciples what it means for him to be king, what it means for him to bring in the kingdom, and what it means to follow him as king. The kingdom of God is not going to come through spectacle. It is not going to come through worldly power. It's not going to come through the kind of glory that the Met Gala celebrates. You know, prestige, influence, a rolled out red carpet. It comes through the cross. He's a king whose crown is first of thorns. You know, Jesus never calls his disciples to do anything he hasn't done first himself. He is our example of what it means to truly empty ourselves. Salvation cost him absolutely everything, and he calls his would-be citizens of his kingdom to do the same thing as they follow him as a crucified king. And the last section that he adds is, as in Luke, is the blind beggar. At the end of his journey to Jerusalem, Jesus and the crowd come to Jericho. This is about 17 miles away from Jerusalem, where they encounter a blind man. There must have been a massive commotion. This is Luke 18, 35-43. The man cannot see the crowd, but he can hear them. He is told Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. When he cries out for mercy, which is an amazing thing, which is a good thing, this is what we all should be doing, the crowd responds like the disciples had done with the children. They try to hinder him and to silence him. But he will not be silenced. He knows there's something about Jesus. And so he cries out even louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. His persistent cry is heard by Jesus, and Jesus stops. He commands the man to be brought to him, and Jesus asks him a question that Jesus asks us today. What do you want me to do for you? That's a question I want you to think about as you meet in your groups. What do you want me to do for you? The man says, Lord, let me recover my sight. Notice what happens to the man. The man moves from referring to Jesus as the Son of God, God's King, to Lord, like my Lord. He's surely seeing something. Without hesitation, Jesus heals him. Recover your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately, at the earliest opportunity, unlike the rich ruler, he follows Jesus, glorifying God, and so do all the people who are with him. How ironic. The rich ruler, with all his possessions, with all his privilege, could see, but he was blind, and he walked away from Jesus, sorrowful. The blind man could not see with his eyes. He was poor, he was a beggar, he had nothing. Even to come to Jesus, others had to bring him. But he truly had sight, and he followed Jesus with joy. Luke wants us to understand that the kingdom belongs to those who cry out for mercy and those who follow and are willing to follow Jesus as King and as their Lord. Now, this section in Luke's Gospel ends Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, which started around chapter 9. It is a long section. It's a big chunk of Luke's Gospel. Jesus is walking to Jerusalem. But as he enters the city, he arranges the scene to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy 500 years earlier. He rides on a colt, a donkey, just as God's Messiah would do. But make no mistake, however lowly, however insignificant, however much there's no red carpet rolled out for Jesus, this is a royal procession, even though it is a humble one. In the words of Zechariah, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." Here Jesus fulfills all of those prophecies pointing to his arrival as king in Jerusalem. And the scene ends with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. The whole section ends with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, the city where his own people, completely blind, did not see him, did not recognize him. Heartbreakingly, they are outside the kingdom. I'll say that again. They remain outside the kingdom. So in conclusion, the question I believe Luke is asking us in these, in all of these passages, so running from 18 to 19 of Luke's Gospel, is this: where are we? Are we inside the kingdom? Are we outside the kingdom? Are we on God's guest list, or are we off of God's guest list? Will we follow Jesus and be his kingdom people? The good news for us is that the door is open. The scriptures say, "Knock and the door will be opened. Seek and you shall find." God is still pursuing each and every one of us every single day. If you feel in your heart that you love him too little, ask him to love him more. If you feel that you are clinging too tightly to the world, too tightly to your possessions, too tightly to the concerns of this world, ask him to loosen your grip. It's possible. He can do it. If you feel blinded, or if you can't see him in scripture, pray that he will give you sight. We might not be invited to the Met Gala, okay? But praise the Lord, Jesus invites each and every one of us into his kingdom. And that is a kingdom that will have no end. Let me pray. Son of David, have mercy on us, sinners such as we are. Have mercy on us, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. Amen.